And we started last Saturday evening the letter to Jude, or of Jude, rather. And with a bit of a struggle and taking a reasonable amount of time to do so, we actually managed to cover two whole verses. In our first study, for the benefit of those who weren't able to be here, we concentrated on the identity of Jude, who we discovered was a brother in the family of our Lord Jesus Christ. But needless to say, he makes no mention of that. He calls himself a servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say brother of James, the head of the church in Jerusalem. He just says brother of James. In the second half of verse 1, Jude goes on to give a very wonderful description of what it means to be a Christian. Those who are called, that is, called in the gospel. Those who are beloved in God the Father, or beloved of God the Father. And those who are kept for, in, or by Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which, on every believer, there's a wee notice, reserved. Kind of thing, when I go into a restaurant or somewhere and see a table and then see that it's reserved, I get annoyed. Don't go into restaurants all that often, mind you. But I like this kind of reserved, kept for Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, he speaks of the blessing of being a Christian. May mercy, which has a lot to do with loving kindness, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. Not just may mercy, peace, and love be yours. Well, that's quite a lot. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you in great abundance. And we pointed out in our first study also the different sections of the Epistle of Jude, and pointed out that verses 1 to 4, which is the first section, and we're looking at verses 3 and 4 tonight, the first section describes the dangerous situation in the church, which is the burden on Jude's heart. Then, having described the dangerous situation, he gives a call to defend the faith. And then thirdly, he gives a very clear reason why there is this need to defend the faith. And he speaks of the problem and the danger that is inside the church. And because the real problem is inside the church, that is, first of all, a greater problem than danger coming from outside the church. Unbelief inside the church is much more dangerous than unbelief outside the church. And because it is inside the church, it indicates, secondly, that this is a long-term problem. Once the bad gets in, it is very difficult to get it out. Especially when, as could very well be the case that Jude is writing about, the situation that Paul refers to in Acts chapter 20, when the danger is actually focused upon and emerging from those who are part of the eldership of the church. Remember, Paul, addressing the Ephesian elders, warned them that from among yourselves there will arise wolves who will harry the flock. And so we come to our section then, which begins in verse 3, beloved. Again, something we need to remember, that we are beloved of God and beloved of those who minister to us in God's name and in God's work. Beloved being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Now notice, there's a bit of a mystery here that I don't fully understand. Jude was eager to write a particular kind of letter to these Christians. Who these Christians were, we're not quite sure. He was very eager to write to them of our common salvation. That is, the salvation in which we stand, the salvation in which we share. And Jude had every intention of writing a letter about this general theme of salvation. Whether it was the message of salvation, and that's something that we need to have, as it were, preached to us again and again, so that we'll be quite clear about the major issues of the Christian gospel. Whether he wanted to write about the message of salvation, or the fellowship that we share in salvation, that would make it a letter of encouragement, not just a letter of instruction. Or did he want to purpose to write a letter about the life of salvation, the kind of life that should go hand in hand with salvation? Is it the epistle to the Hebrews that speaks about the things that accompany salvation? Or was his burden really a letter of exhortation with regard to the urgency of preaching the message of salvation? Well, we will never really know what Jude meant to write about, because he was overruled. And inasmuch as we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, we have to say that Jude was overruled by the Holy Spirit. Now, how he became aware of this constraint of the Spirit, I do not know. Save only that I do know that at times there comes gradually, increasingly, and persistently a persuasion that I must preach about certain matters. And I'm quite clear that tomorrow morning we have to start preaching about the doctrine of the church. How to do it? Well, we won't go into that at the moment. My desk is littered with material. I hope the sermon is not littered. I hope it'll be a bit more systematic by then. But I think we've got to see something quite significant here. Jude's clear intention to write a letter on a certain theme. And it was as if God the Holy Spirit took hold of him. And he knew beyond any shadow of doubt that instead of a letter of a devotional nature or an instructive nature or a letter that was really in terms of meditation, instead of, shall we say, something like a pastoral letter, as ministers write in their magazines and that kind of thing, the Holy Spirit laid hold upon him and commanded him to write a letter that would be a rigorous call. And it may be that there was this tremendous conviction by the Holy Spirit, because by that same Holy Spirit, possibly through a variety of different channels, Jude became aware of the fact that the Christians to whom he was writing did not really recognize that there was danger. It may have been that these people felt that things were going well. And I find myself wondering if when this letter reached its destination and the people began to read it, did the people think, was their first reaction that Jude was being extreme and alarmist? Now, I think we need to think about that. I still find at times that when people, like Willie Gilmore on the phone today, say to me, how are things in Sandyford? Now, it's easy to give an off-the-cuff answer. But there may be, I'm only saying maybe, there may be dangers and needs. And there may be a call and a constraint from God by the Holy Spirit that we may not be recognizing. I've thought a lot about Jude's word, beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, this salvation that we share, this salvation that is so well known, this salvation that is so well established, and this salvation that is being so well preached. Jude is not writing to a backslidden situation. At least it doesn't seem to be that. So he says, being eager, I don't know just how much we can read into the word eager, being eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend. The old version is to contend earnestly. The literal Greek word is almost the word agonize. Now that's pretty strong. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Because, here's the reason, admission has been secretly gained by some, and so it goes on, but we better take it slowly. I found it necessary to write to you appealing. And the word appealing there is the same basic word as is translated sometimes about the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the paraclete. It's someone to being called alongside to help. And Jude is saying, look, I find it necessary to appeal to you, to call to you to come alongside and to stand with people like Jude, because the burden is maybe in Jude's situation rather than in the situation that he's writing to. The kind of thing that a letter being sent to Lecrocht or to Bargeddy or here, there or everywhere. But the real danger being in the home church. I don't know. But Jude is calling upon them to come alongside and to contend for the faith. I suppose in a sense here we are dealing with the business of being watchmen on the walls of God's church. So we better look at some references. We'll be doing quite a lot of that tonight, so you better have a marker in it, Jude. Turn back to the passage that I referred to just a little time ago, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Just breaking into the chapter at verse 28, where Paul says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit, now he could easily have said, in which God, but this is a constraint of the Holy Spirit. Take heed to yourselves, because if you're not right, you'll never be much help to anybody else. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Those to watch over. Guardians, if you like. To care for the church of God, which he obtained, the word should be, which he purchased with the blood of his own Son. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after. Look, says Paul, there's going to be problems in the congregation at Ephesus. This congregation to which he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. That marvelous letter. Now, says Paul, that work is going to be harried by wolves. And you've got to be the watchman to stand guard. Turn back just for one single verse, if you want to look it up, to the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3. Hope I've got the right reference at verse 17. Son of man, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, addressing Jeremiah, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Now, if any of you know anything about watchkeeping, the one thing you must do when you're in watch is to stay awake. It's very easy to get drowsy. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. I suppose it's a great privilege to be set as a guard over the work of God, but it is also a great responsibility. Now, going away from the Acts of the Apostles, we pose the question to be a watchman. How do we do this? I've got three suggested reasons here. The first is by reasoning from the scriptures so that Christians know what they believe, on what grounds they believe it, and why they believe it. And one of the thrilling things to me, and this came home to me way, way back in the early days of my ministry here, when the first series of studies we did at the beginning of 1956 was in the Acts of the Apostles. Reasoning out of the scriptures. Look at one or two references in Acts. Chapter 17. Verses 2 and 3. Paul in Thessalonica. Paul went in as was his custom. Acts chapter 17 verse 2. And for 3 weeks, it's literally three Sabbaths or over three Sabbaths, he argued, it's not a good word, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving, I think the old version has it, opening and alleging, that the language is really the language of presenting or stating a case in a court, laying out the evidence. Reasoning out of the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. There's a wonderful indication there of apostolic preaching, centering upon the person of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And that's what Paul preached in a totally pagan context. And he was only there for 3 weeks. And when he left, there was a church. Acts chapter 18. At verse 4. Came to Corinth, which was a place that was morally rotten and emotionally and religiously corrupt. Look at chapter 18, verse 4. And he reasoned, not argued, it wasn't that bickering kind of thing. He reasoned in the Sabbath, in the synagogue, every Sabbath, and persuaded. You see, he laid upon their minds the truth of the gospel. And people were persuaded. This is how C.S. Lewis was converted. The facts were laid before him, and he was challenged intellectually with regard to the facts, and he was persuaded. Look at Acts chapter 20. At verse 20, Paul rehearsing his ministry, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And you see, when Paul went to some of these places where there was no background, there was no evangelical tradition, his ministry was a ministry of expounding the scriptures. And this was the kind of thing he passed on to the young minister Timothy. We could look at that reference. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You then, or you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You have a picture there, you see, of Paul's concept of the ministry and of the work of the gospel going on from generation to generation. And you see, we daren't leave the coming generation without or with a defective understanding of the gospel. And this is something that causes me concern, especially when I become aware that in many, many areas, evangelically speaking, there is a significant lack of interest in biblical doctrine. These books don't sell. Books that are a story about some Christian or some missionary or some this or some, these are the books that sell. Stories. Good stories. Not criticizing the stories. But people don't nowadays search the scriptures. And this is something that is absolutely fundamental. Second reason how we contend for the faith is by standing against and correcting false doctrine and false attitudes, doing it in the right place, at the right time, and in the right way. It's easy, comparatively, it is easy to contend for the faith in something like the Keswick Convention or some big conference where everybody believes and everybody wants to hear it. It is a very different thing to contend for the faith, for example, in Glasgow Presbytery or at the General Assembly. But there is a need, not only on these levels, but on the ordinary levels, as we come across people in the course of the week. And sometimes we're talking to church people, and we become aware of the fact that they're really talking nonsense. Now we've got to contend for the faith. And we come across people, church people or non-church people, and we discover, although we meet them very regularly, that the conversation never gets round to anything to do with God or with the gospel. And we have to contend for the faith. Sometimes even by saying to the person, "Well, you're church on Sunday." "Oh, yes. What was the minister preaching about?" Sometimes you get a totally blank look. Well, maybe he wasn't actually preaching about anything. Ian McCall, who was secession clerk when I came here, he was the editor of the Daily Express, and he said to me, "Words are my trade." He said, I used to, when it came to the time for the sermon, I said, "Now, I'm really going to concentrate." And his hands were going into his pockets, his shoulders would hunch, and he wouldn't move. And he said, the sermon never lasted more than about 12 minutes. But at the end, I couldn't really tell what the minister had been preaching. Oh, I find that absolutely tragic. There are so many people, you see, who haven't a clue. I told you before about somebody at a woman's guild, the conference, whatever it was, and this lady said to my wife, what is an evangelical? Well, you smile. And if I gave you a test and asked you to write it, and everyone went home and corrected all the answers, that might be an interesting thing. But to be serious, contending for the faith first by reasoning out of the scriptures. Secondly, contending for the faith by standing against and correcting false doctrine and false attitudes, and doing it in the right way, in the right place, at the right time, with grace as well as truth. Because truth without grace is a cold, cold thing. Let me give you one or two illustrations. Turn back to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. We're not going to get very far tonight. Romans chapter 6, at verse 1. What shall we say then? Paul is referring back to the end of verse 20 of the previous chapter. Where sin increased, or where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And people say, "Oh, well, I mean, it doesn't matter how you live. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" By no means. You see, there were people who would sing the old redemption hymn in our own generation, "Free from the law, O happy condition." Now, depending on what you mean, that's true. But if it means that, "Oh, I'm a believer, that, you know, the way I live is not important," that's not true. Turn over to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Here's a letter to a congregation. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different or another gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. That person is not of God. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I trying to please men?" That's what they were saying about Paul. "If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now here is a man, and he goes on to speak of how he went to the church council in Jerusalem, the council chaired by James, and there on one occasion he opposed Peter to his face. But Peter was an evangelical. But he was adopting attitudes that were clouding the gospel. It's not easy to contend for the faith by correcting false doctrine and false attitudes. Turn over to the second epistle of John. 2 John at verse 9. Anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You see, there were those who were claiming to be particularly spiritual. You know, honors graduates, spiritually speaking. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, that is the basic doctrine of the gospel, do not receive him into the house or give him any greeting. You have to stand back from someone like that, for he who greets him shares his wicked work. I've got a great sympathy for some of the younger ministers in more isolated places who are very burdened when they go on holiday as to who they can get for pulpit supply. Because you see, you can let into your pulpit someone who could do great harm, who could speak and who could leave an impression, especially if the preacher was an attractive personality, contending for the faith. But a third way in which we have to contend for the faith is by the integrity and by the grace of our lives. I make no apology for lingering over all this tonight. Turn to the first epistle of Peter. First Peter chapter 3 at verse 15. In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Now, that's to do with the integrity of your personal devotional life. In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and reverence. Don't go at them like a guard dog at a burglar. Then you see, it is when we reverence Christ as Lord, when our own hearts, our own private personal life is right with God, that gives us something of the basic peace that enables us to address situations wisely and to be aware that sometimes the Lord's in a... You say a word here. At other times you become with the Lord and just leave it. It's not a time to speak. They wouldn't listen to you the way they're feeling just now. That's contending for the faith. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. At verse 27. Oh, says Paul, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit with one mind, this is contending, you see, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see, there's the personal aspect of contending for the faith, but there is the fellowship aspect. And if we're out of joint with the fellowship, then we won't be able fully to contend for the faith. A last reference here, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, this ministry of the gospel, this ministry of contending for the faith, by the mercy, why did God entrust this contending, this task of being watchman to the likes of us? Oh, that's the mercy of God. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The old version has it, we show no weakness. We do not lose heart. We have renounced, that is, we have put away from our lives disgraceful, underhanded ways. That simply means we've nothing to hide. We don't care if people know what we do and where we go, because we're quite at peace that this is causing no shadow between us and God. We have renounced, we have put away disgraceful, underhanded, the old version has it, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking deceitfully. Walking deceitfully is, you know, with your big Bible under your arm and a saintly look on your face and all that kind of thing. Well, that could all be absolutely genuine. It is not always so. Nothing to hide. Nothing underhand. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. I still remember one of our New Testament lecturers at Christ College in Aberdeen. And it wasn't so much the way it wasn't so much what he said, it was the way that he said things that seemed to undermine our confidence in God's word. Well, says Paul, if we are contending for the faith, we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth. I think the language there speaks to something of the drawing of a curtain on the stage. Drawing back to let the truth be seen in its own glory and its own integrity. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I daren't take any more time because it's turned 8:30. Can we read Jude's verses just to finish off with? Being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, and I was very eager to get right through the whole of verse 4 tonight, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated or marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. When I read that verse, I think, well, if people want to do that to the gospel, I want to contend for the faith and I want to do it well. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.